The reading this morning is from Romans. It is on page 943 in the blue Bible in your pews. 943. I'm going to read verses 7 through 25. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me, through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law, that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin.
People by your power. Father, help open our hearts and minds to the message that you have for us. Help us sit with the uncomfortable things. Help us recognize what is true and good so that we may be drawn closer to you and serve you forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Lori. That is a difficult passage to read, not because of any hard-to-pronounce rhymes, but it's a tongue-twister, the passage. A few weeks ago, my oldest son, Asa, was sick. And he was kind of tired, you know, kind of flu-like symptoms. It didn't really get any better, so we took him to the pediatrician, and the pediatrician said, you know, I think he's got this virus that's been going around. And she said, you know, there's a test for the virus. But the problem was, one, the test was expensive. Second, it took a week to process the test before you'd get any results, by which time he'd likely be better. And third, even if he had the virus, the treatment would not change if we knew he had the virus. There was going to be nothing to do for this virus but to kind of wait it out. So we didn't get the test. You know, what would have been the point? We would have paid good money, waited a week, received a piece of paper telling us what was wrong with nothing to do about it. A name for the problem, but no remedy. A diagnosis, but no cure. I think a lot of us have faced situations like this. One, medically, sometimes that happens, but I would argue also spiritually. All of us deal with problems in our lives, patterns that repeat. You know, the habit that I keep returning to, no matter how many times I've sworn I'm done, the pride that creeps in right when you thought you had dealt with it, the relationship that brings out the worst in you every single time, the anxiety that won't let you go no matter how many books you've read or podcasts you've listened to. We know what's wrong. We have the diagnosis. And you know, we've been trying to fix it, most of us. You know, we live in a golden age of self-improvement. We have apps that track our steps, our water intake, our sleep, our screen time. We have journals with color-coded checklists to track our habits. We've made promises to ourselves, to God, to those that we love. We've read the books. We've tried the plans. And if we're honest, if I'm honest, we keep failing. So what's going wrong? You know, Romans 7 in this passage, Paul answers the question that most of us are living but haven't quite named. Why do my best efforts keep failing? You know, that might sound like a sort of discouraging question. But I want to tell you this morning, it's actually the most liberating question in Scripture because it leads us somewhere where we can actually find freedom. So if you haven't already, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Like Lori said, it's on page 943. And Paul, in this passage, he goes through sort of three movements. First, he gives us a diagnostic tool. Second, he shows us that we shouldn't confuse the diagnostic tool for the cure. Knowing our problem is not the same as being free from it. And third, he points us to the real cure. He arrives at a place we might not expect, right at the bottom. So Romans 7, starting in verse 7, says, "What shall we say then, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have not known sin." You know, Paul opens this section by asking a question that his own argument in the preceding verses has raised. He's talked about how the law stirs up sin. And he says, well, is that the problem? Is the law the problem? Maybe the law is the problem. Is the law itself sinful? And Paul answers with an emphatic no. There's two emphatic no's in this passage. This is the first one. He says, by no means. Don't be confused. The law is holy, righteous, and good. He'll say that explicitly in verse 12. But here's what the law is. The law is a diagnostic, not a cure. And those are two very different things. Later in verse 7, he says, "I would have not known what a sin is had it not been for the law, for I would have not known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" You see, the law's purpose was to surface what was already there. Sin was present before the command came. You know, think about it this way. If I'm feeling sick and I'm miserable and I go to the doctor and I tell the doctor, you know, I've got this cough and I've got this fever, and the doctor gives me a test, for the flu. The test comes back, says I had the flu. The flu existed before the test. The test did not give me the flu. It just exposed what was already there. It names it. It reveals it for what it is. And that's exactly what Paul is saying about the law. It names what was already there. The transgression. A death-dealing force living inside us. Now, Paul does say something striking in verse 8. He talks about sin being dead before the commandment came. You know, there's a sense in which the law sort of activates sin's full destructive power. You know, Paul, I think, is talking about here how our hearts work. Sometimes when we learn a rule, we want to break a rule. If you've had, seen, or been around children, you understand this. Right? When I impose the rule, there's this, we're all rebels at heart. We want to test the limit. We want to see what will happen, right? The law names the danger, and in doing so, it reveals that the nature of my heart is a rebel, right? That I want to break the rule. And I would argue that Paul's point he's making, while it is about the sort of Mosaic law, the Old Testament law, this point sort of applies throughout the bulk of Scripture, doesn't it? Think of Adam and Eve, right? They get the command not to eat of the tree of good and evil. What's the next thing that Scripture tells us they do? They eat the apple, right? They eat the fruit. When Moses is up on the mountain receiving the law, at that very same time, right, before the commandment even comes, as soon as it comes, right, Israel rebels with this golden calf. The idolatry in Exodus 22. The law's arrival didn't produce disobedience, but it did clarify what disobedience was. The problem's been there since Eden. Sin is older than Sinai. Again, if I go to the doctor, the test doesn't create the virus. I shouldn't be mad at the test for telling me I have the flu. The law didn't create our sin problem, but it does expose it with precision. You read the Old Testament law, and you will realize all the many ways that my heart is corrupt. That's what it's designed to do. And this is why that every effort I make at self-improvement, built on law-keeping, it always begins so hopefully. You know, the law sets the standard clearly, and sometimes I fall into this trap that says, well, I just need to know. It's an information problem. Just tell me what the rules are, and that will let me achieve it. But, you know, the problem isn't that I don't understand what's wrong. I do. In fact, it's a source of frustration, right? When I see what God's standard is and how far I am from it, I get really frustrated that I can't achieve that. You have to know the standard to know it. How far you're missing it. It's like if you go to the doctor and you get a diagnosis, and the diagnosis is serious, and the disease is fatal. That doesn't bring hope. It brings frustration. The clarity is real, and so is the weight of it. Later in this passage, Paul talks about, and starting in verse 13, that the law can't cure sin. Look at verse 13. Did that which is good then bring about death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but the very thing I hate. You know, Paul sort of describes this experience that most of us recognize immediately, even if we haven't had language for it, this idea of, you know, the thing that I want to do, that's not what I do. The thing that I don't want to do, that's what I do. We all have this effort of striving to be able to do things that we don't naturally do. You know, look at this carefully. You know, Paul is not describing someone who doesn't know any better. He's describing someone who knows exactly what is right and still fails. The law has done its diagnostic work perfectly. He knows the problem. He genuinely wants to do what is right, and still he can't. I think this passage also shows us the full weight of sin, doesn't it? Sin has these sort of two effects that Paul outlines. First, sin brings death. That connection is spread all throughout this passage. Verse 9 says, sin sprang to life and I died. This occurs again in verse 11 and verse 24. Sin brings physical death. It separates. It's the force that separates my soul from my body, physical death. Sin also brings spiritual death, right? Sin brings a separation between me and God. It's 100% fatal, both spiritually and physically. And it's that separation from God that leads to sort of the second impact of sin. My inability to do what is right, even when I genuinely want to. You see, sin has both an eternal impact, it leads to death, and a daily impact. It leads to misery, to enslavement, every day. Not just at the end. Our world has many terrible diseases, but I would propose that sin is the worst disease of all. It leads to deep, ongoing pain for myself and for those around me. It's 100% contagious. No one escapes it. It brings suffering, mental distress, and death. And I can't fix it. There's nothing that is within me that can solve it. Now, note what Paul isn't saying here. Paul is not blaming the law. He already ruled that out. He's saying, my problem isn't a lack of information. It's not even a lack of good intentions. Paul talks about that he wants to do what is right. He has the diagnosis. He knows exactly what the problem is. What he's saying is that there's a power at work in him that his own best efforts cannot overcome. He says in verse 17, it's no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. Now that might sound like a convenient excuse, like Paul is passing the buck. But it's not a cop-out. It's an honest description of the effect of sin within us. Sin isn't merely a behavior to correct. It is a resident power, a deep sickness that we cannot evict from the inside. And this is why self-improvement is a bad spiritual strategy. Every attempt to fix ourselves by trying harder is an attempt to use the diagnostic as the cure. It's like trying to get better by rereading the test results. The lab report tells you what's wrong with precision, but reading it again, more carefully, doesn't heal you. More information does not defeat sin. It just makes sin all the more visible. It's interesting in this passage, Paul writes in the present tense with such raw honesty. He says, what I hate to do. He's not narrating, I don't think, a past struggle. He's moved beyond. He's put a language to something his Roman readers and to us are currently living in. The self-improvement industry, ancient or modern, runs straight into this wall. The problem isn't a lack of effort. The effort itself is being supplied by the same compromised nature that needs fixing. Self-improvement fails not because we lack willpower, information, or intention. It fails because the problem is older and deeper than any of those tools can reach. You can't climb out of a hole with a ladder made from the same broken wood that's already down there with you. It's just a hole you can't dig out of. This is a depressing passage. I wish it wasn't. I think that's the point. Paul now has arrived at his sort of destination in verse 24, and it's right at the bottom. What does he say? What a wretched man am I. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? I want to be careful here because this verse can feel like despair. It's not despair, it's a little different. I would argue this is a cry. Paul is not losing his faith here. It's Paul arriving at honesty. And that honesty is the goal. Honesty is the doorway, the threshold. You can't be rescued until you stop pretending you can rescue yourself. And this cry has echoed all throughout Scripture. It's the same cry that David made in Psalm 51 where he says, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. David wasn't asking for a strategy. He was confessing his condition. It's the same cry that the prodigal son makes in Luke chapter 15, who finally came to himself in the pig pen and says, you know, Father, I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. There's no plan. It's just the truth. I know in my own life that those rock bottom moments can bring a painful kind of clarity. when every pretense is stripped away, when the gap between who I am and who I want to be is impossible to ignore. And it's not the worst place to be. In fact, it might be the best one. I like to think that God's on the mountaintop, that he reveals himself, you know, in these glorious wonders. And sometimes that's true, but you know what? God's also in the pit. On my worst day, when it all fell apart. Notice the shift in the question that Paul asked. He doesn't ask in verse 24, how can I fix this? He doesn't ask, what do I need to do? What does he say? Who will rescue me? The problem has moved. It's moved from a project to a prayer, from that striving language of this, I'm doing the things I don't want to do, the things I'm doing, that's what I don't want, you know, like this idea. It's moved from striving to surrendering, from a checklist to a cry. And that shift is important. And the answer comes immediately, right, in verse 25. Thanks be to God. Who can rescue? Thanks be to God through Lord Jesus Christ. The rescue is not a method, it's not a technique, it's not a five-step program. It's a person. And that person's already there, waiting on the other side of the cry. I think the message that Paul's writing to his readers, and I think that we can apply to ourselves, that if we find ourselves stuck in this striving, of getting stuck in this doing the things I don't want to do, not doing the things I do want to do, and getting in that loop, it's hard to even read, right? You stumble over the words, to move from that striving to surrender. I'd propose that surrender always looks like getting honest, getting clear. And it doesn't ask for a plan. It isn't about what I'm going to do to fix it. It's just admitting that I can't. It's helpful to name what's wrong, to share with someone else. Not so someone else can fix it, just so you're not carrying alone. And if this is depressing, it's kind of supposed to be. Maybe not depression, but real. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. Right when I'm at the pit, Paul reassures us, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The answer to the Romans 7 cry isn't a plan. It's a declaration that's already been made. Christ is the cure to the disease of sin. Because of his work, we no longer face spiritual death. Our physical bodies, they will too be resurrected. And because of the Holy Spirit living in us, we can enjoy real freedom from sin as we surrender it to him. Romans 7 tells us that the law is good. Let's be clear about that. It's holy, righteous, and good. But it was never designed to be the cure. It diagnoses with precision what sin has done and continues to do in us. And the more honestly we face that diagnosis, the more clearly we see that this is a problem we can't fix ourselves. No amount of trying harder reaches deep enough. The problem is too old, too embedded, too much my own. But in that desperation, it should lead us to a question. That question in verse 24, who will rescue me? And that question isn't the end, it's the beginning. You know, Asa, he got better. He did recover from this sickness. He did sort of just need to wait it out. He's at camp this week. His body fought it off, just like the doctor said would happen. No tests, no treatment, no intervention, just time. His own immune system did what it was designed to do. Now, to be honest, the analogy sort of breaks down here. I have no immune system from sin. There is nothing in me that naturally gets better. It doesn't scab up and heal on its own. Left to myself, the same pattern will repeat. In fact, the sin has sort of an opposite immune system, it tends to just spiral worse. My immune system can handle a virus, but myself cannot handle sin. I need rescue from the outside. And that rescue is already there. Right? As soon as Paul got to that, who will rescue me? The very next verse says, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no condemnation. The law names what's wrong. Christ fixes it. The moment I stop striving and cry out, I find that someone is already moving towards me. We don't talk about sin a lot, probably because it's so uncomfortable. And this isn't, we don't talk about sin to make ourselves feel bad, but to be honest about where we are. Because I would argue that the best way I can draw closer to Christ is by being honest about my real spiritual condition. And that requires me thinking about sin. So I can stop striving and start surrendering. Let's pray. Father, each of us in this room is afflicted with this disease of sin. Father, it is an old problem, and it's a big problem. Father, help us to surrender, to not try to cure ourselves, to face the problem of sin honestly and look it in the eyes, but to recognize that we don't have the power to overcome it ourselves. Help us surrender to you through the work of your Son. Father, as we come to the table, Father, we ask that this would be a time of reflection, of honesty, and that we can examine our hearts and receive a symbol of your grace. In the name of your Son, amen.